I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for such a great hour already this morning. Indeed, Genesis 1 is the beginning of all truth, Lord. And we just thank you for this new, and look with expectant hearts, looking forward to this new series Brother Cal is going to bring on your word, from your word. And Lord, we lift up all these prayer requests that have been named on the board and these praises. We always praise you, Lord. You are our great, generous, and kind God. And we just thank you so much. It's like I always say, the King is benevolent and good. You are the King. We just thank you so much. And I pray for each of these situations listed on the board, Lord. They're very personal to the people that are that they involve, and none of it caught you by surprise. You have a purpose in all of it. We pray for grace in handling and dealing with whatever your will may be in each situation. Of course, we want healing for our loved ones, and we need strength and wisdom. We're just a needy bunch, Lord. You know that. But we thank you that even though we're so needy, we can go to the Creator himself with our petitions and with our needs and the cries of our heart. So hear the cries of our heart, Lord. Be attentive to our needs and our wants. And I just pray now that you would help me to open up your scripture. I want it to be about you. You take center stage and move me into the background. Open our eyes and help us to hear whatever word you have for us from these chapters in your word. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way right now. You are our honored guest. You are our King and our God. And it's in Jesus' great big name we pray. Amen. Start off a little bit different. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. I'll give you a second to get there. Y'all with me? Let's start reading at verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, if you would, turn on back to Isaiah chapter 34, which is where we'll pick up today. Isaiah 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. The Bible clearly speaks of a coming day, a terrible day, a day it calls the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. The term Great Tribulation is not a man-made term. Actually, as far as I can tell, it was coined by our Lord himself as he sat on the Mount of Olives trying to describe to the disciples what the last days were going to be like. A day, he said, that was so bad, so horrible, that the earth has never seen anything even remotely like it. That's a big statement, if you think about that. I mean, when you think back over history, all the ravages of war that this earth has seen, the Holocaust, other genocides perpetrated on other people groups, mass murderers of unimaginable, on an unimaginable scale at times, not to mention devastating earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis that claim the lives of untold numbers of people. And Jesus says all of that stuff is going to be like tiddlywinks compared to what's coming. That's a big statement. And he said, you remember he said, if God didn't cut those days short, wouldn't nobody make it? Nobody would survive. But would you agree with me? I think all of mankind, believers and unbelievers, sort of have this innate, instinctive sense that the world is going to come to an end at some point. It's just not going to go on forever, right? I mean, Christian, non-Christians alike. I think everyone somehow instinctively knows that someday all of this world is going to come to an end, and that it just won't go on forever. And I think the majority of people have that sense. I mean, if you think about Hollywood, think of all the, I wouldn't know how many doomsday movies have come out about, you know, in different forms. The disagreement comes in what that day's going to be like, you know, and what's going to cause the ultimate calamity, the ultimate end. In his commentary on Isaiah, Andrew Davis points out several worldly views of how that the world has of how things are going to come to an end. I'll read just a few of them. Some say a huge meteorite will hit the planet and make the human race instantly extinct. I can't talk. Some say a radiation blast from solar flares will heat up the earth so much that life will be impossible here on the earth. Some say the destruction of the earth's ozone will produce rampant global warming and therefore make the place uninhabitable and wipe out all of humanity. Some think a super virus. That's kind of popular on the heels of the coronavirus is going to wipe out the human race. Some think that there will be some nation somewhere, probably a tiny little nation, that will get stupid and have access to nuclear power and start a thermonuclear war that'll bring total annihilation. Some feel like overpopulation of the earth. We're just going to run out of resources. Something a little closer to our day, some think AI, artificial intelligence, is going to get so smart and it's going to turn on mankind and wipe us all out. Have you heard of others? I mean, can you think of others?
Alien invasion,
yeah. Yeah. But the world doesn't want to hear anything about what the Bible says about how things are going to come to an end, what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. They don't want to hear about it, because they say, well, I don't want to hear about it because I don't believe it. And that's fine. You don't have to believe in the Great Tribulation. I always say they didn't believe Noah when he said it looked like rain either. But just because somebody refuses to believe in the truth doesn't make it any less the truth. And it's amazing what people will choose not to believe in just because they don't like it. Case in point, there is this cultural phenomena along the Gulf Coast and some of the other coasts, I guess all over the world, known as the hurricane party. You're familiar with this. I mean, you know, anytime some impending disaster has been predicted, there's always a group of people that refuse to believe it. And instead of heeding the warnings, what do? They throw a party. It's a well-known fact. What you let along the coast, the Gulf and all the coasts, you let there be a long-ranging forecast of some huge hurricane or something coming, alcohol sales go through the roof. They do. Grocery stores and liquor stores get run over with people. And J. Vernon McGee tells a story of a, and there's many of them, but he tells a story of a group in an apartment complex down in the Gulf who refused to believe that a big hurricane was coming despite all the warnings, you know, warning after warning. And so they refused to believe, stayed in place, threw a big old party, and every one of them got killed. So that's the way it's going to be with the Great Tribulation. People can refuse to believe it all they want, but as sure as the day is long, it's coming. It's coming. And based on what I see on the news today, it ain't going to be long. I mean, I don't know. Amen? But as we're going to see today, the time of the Great Tribulation is really, that's not a New Testament concept. It goes back as far as Isaiah. That is, in fact, that's what Isaiah 34 is about, the Great Tribulation. Or maybe more specifically, the Battle of Armageddon that we see in Revelation 16. Now, let me ask you, why will there be a day of Great Tribulation? Why does there have to be a Great Tribulation? What's the point? Why has God got to do it that way? Judge sin. Judge sin. Why has he got to judge sin?
Only God cannot have sinful evil in his presence.
Yeah, there has to be a judgment day. There has to be a day of great tribulation because all sin must be judged. You get that, right? This kind of came up in our home group 2 weeks ago. Don't ever get this idea that when God forgives us of our sin, he just sort of sweeps that under the rug and says, let's just forget all about that. We're going to pretend like that never happened. No harm, no foul. Everybody passes go and collects $200. You know that? No, 1,000 times no. That is not the way it works. God's holiness demands. It demands righteousness, and righteousness demands that all sin be paid for. Someone has got to pay for your sin and my sin. Someone's got to do it, and it will not. It is not just forgotten about and swept under the rug. And there's only two people in this world that can pay for your sins. You can either let Jesus pay for your sin, or you can pay for it yourself. That's your only two choices. And maybe somebody says, well, I'm my own man. If they're my sins, then I'll pay for them. And you can try that if you like, but the problem is you can't pay for them because your blood is not perfect. And that's what God's law demands. Our blood can't satisfy the requirement for sin. The only ransom that can pay for sin is perfect, sinless, spotless blood. And the only perfect blood is Jesus's. You remember this? We mentioned this statement years ago by Anselm of Canterbury. The sin debt of man was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So the same person who pays it must be both God and man. Right. That makes sense. That's a great stuff. I love that statement. Only his blood can satisfy the requirements in his law for sin. That's why last 2 weeks ago we were taught, that's how we got on the subject. We got into the definition of propitiation, you know, and that's why, that's what propitiation means. His blood satisfied God's requirements. But we can never pay for our own sins. That's why people that go to hell stay there for an eternity. If they could eventually get it paid off, then they could, I don't know, get out of hell. But nobody gets out of hell because you can't. It's like trying to pay off a large credit card debt by only paying the minimum. You balance. You can't do it. You pay it forever. I've tried. Trust me. You can't do it. But now there are some folks who will say, I don't believe in a God like that. I don't believe in a judgmental God, a vengeful God. My God's a God of love. Let me tell you something. If your God is about nothing but love, if your God doesn't demand holiness, perfection, and obedience, then you don't have a God at all. All you've really got is some indulgent fantasy that you've come up with on your own. If your God doesn't become outraged at the injustice of murder, rape, whatever, thievery, then all you've got is some indulgent fantasy. There's a balance. There's a balance there. You got to have. But God is a God of love, but God is holy and He is righteous and He's perfect.
Really, all that happens is if you don't surrender to Almighty God and you don't want to come to Him and surrender to Him and be obedient to Him, well, really all you're doing is creating another God, you.
Yeah.
Because you're going to live by what you think is right.
That's right.
What you're going to do, and so you're just breaking the first and second commandments.
Yeah. Yep.
God laid it out so good for us.
Love without righteousness is just hedonism. And love, but justice without love is just religion. And you don't want either one of those. That's, anyway, go ahead, Lee.
I'm sure Cal's going to be hitting on it here since he's in Genesis, but, you know, when you talk about man trying to, you know, cover his own sin, pay for his own sin, that's what Adam really tried to do. He tried to cover his sin by making a clothing. And then here you have God that showed that, well, you can't do this for yourself. So he had to sacrifice an animal to give him some covering. So
very good.
From the very beginning, and I don't mean to take that away, because Cal did do an excellent job on that. I'm sure I'm here soon, but that's a beautiful reminder to us that we couldn't pay for it. Adam tried.
That's right.
The first man couldn't pay for it.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. And that's certainly a good illustration. Man, I am so excited about this sermon series. I really am. This first 11 chapters of Genesis, he and I talked about it before. He texted me the other day and said, what you said, I usually write out my notes, and I usually have, on average, just 2 pages of notes. He said, I just finished this sermon, and I got 4. So anyway, I wish he just kept going this morning, but I'm really excited. That was a great kickoff to that series. But anyway, that's what chapter 34 is about. Day of Great Tribulation. The end. You see there in verse 2, uses that term, the indignation of the Lord. I think that's in most all the translations. That's an old school Old Testament term for referring to God's judgment. And did you notice there, I hope you did, that was the point of reading Revelation, those first 4 verses sound just like what we read in Revelation. I mean, verse 4 there talks about the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts, meaning the stars, shall fall down as a fruit falling from a fig tree. Almost word for word what we read in Revelation 6. So this is heavy, brutal stuff here in this chapter. Look at verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. That means bathed in blood. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Revelation 14:20 talks about there's going to be so much blood it's going to reach the horses' bridles. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. That's figurative language there. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. It's almost as if God himself is performing a sacrifice, because sacrifice, the whole ritual of sacrifice in the Old Testament was a bloody, gory mess. I mean, there would be blood everywhere. It would literally run like a stream. So this is just figurative language here. And Bozrah is the capital of Edom. Now, I'm not sure why he suddenly singles out Edom here in this chapter. Most scholars believe that God is just using them as his example, his poster child, if you will, of all of his enemies. So they say Edom represents all of God's enemies. And over in the book of Obadiah, we see God warning the Edomites about how they treated the Jews. The Jews and the Edomites, now they were technically relatives, right? I mean, the Edomites came from Esau, Jacob's brother. And but the two of them, they hated each other. The two countries, the two brothers didn't get along, and the two countries. From Genesis to Malachi, we read example after example of this constant, persistent, never-ending feud and struggle between the Edomites, between Esau and, or Edomites and the Israelites. When Judah would be at war with somebody, the Edomites would come. And anybody that was, any Jew that was retreating from the war, they'd stand at the border and they would capture those people and turn them back into their to the enemy that they were fighting. They were a despicable lot. Judah would be getting beat in the war and they'd take their refugees and capture them, you know, the refugees trying to flee, and they'd capture them and take them to the enemy, you know, taking advantage of them when they were down. God hates it when we take advantage of people when they're down. I'm just telling you. And you remember King Herod in the New Testament, first person ever tried to kill Jesus. He was an Edomite. That's where he came from. And I agree with John Oswald here in his commentary. If all of this in this chapter sounds severe and harsh, it's only because it is severe and harsh. Because it's severe and harsh because of the seriousness of sin, which is something I think we have totally lost concept of today in the church.
Billy, I don't know if you want to chase the rabbit about Esau. I mean, Jacob, have I loved Esau? I have hated.
Go ahead. Come on.
Well,
no. Come on. Yeah.
God didn't hate Esau.
No.
You remember when Jesus said, unless you're willing to hate mother and father and brother and sister and all of those, obviously Jesus wouldn't say you got to hate your family to follow me. What he's saying is your love for him, everything else pales in comparison to your love and obedience. That's the statement he was making about Esau.
Yeah.
That Esau proved that his heart wasn't right just by the very fact that, you know, he was very worldly and
yes,
his birthright to Jacob. I talk to people all the time in the church and have problems with that. Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? That's not the language that we could speak in.
The other thing, too, you're exactly right. And the other thing, too, if you go back and study that passage closely, he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about nations, you know. Adrian Rogers, I don't know if I could find it, but I remember him doing a sermon on that. It was fantastic about that very thing. So yeah, it's not literally God didn't hate Esau. God loves everybody. He died for everybody.
Jacob and Esau, you know, to go marry their father, they came together and they were
sure,
and they agreed they were living separate, but there was peace up between the two of them.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's the descendants.
Yeah.
Where you get that.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Just interesting point, verse 7 there in the King James, if you got that, it uses the word unicorns. I don't know if you noticed that, but some have said unicorns could refer to rhinoceroses. I don't know. Motyer says Isaiah likely is using animal metaphors here to refer to the people and the leaders of Edom, which is exactly really the way the New Living Translation translates it. But anyway, my Bible calls them wild oxen, but anyway, do what? Huh? King James calls them unicorns. Yeah, it's. But anyway, not a big deal. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So there you go. If you had any doubts as to whether this was really about the Great Tribulation, that'll clear it up. The day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And like we've said so many times in here, in Isaiah, even the land, the dirt, the land will be judged because everything in God's creation got tainted by sin. Look at verse 9. Its streams shall be turned into pitch and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. John Corson points out, for years, Bible scholars thought, how in the world can a land burn forever? Doesn't make sense. But if you think about it, the Gulf War cleared all of that up. When they went over there, when Hussein went over there and torched all those oil fields, there may some of them still be burning. It took them months, years to put those fires out. And then there's maybe some still going. So it's not hard to imagine if an oil field over there got hit with a bomb and it suddenly sparked, it could burn forever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Talking about the land there of Edom. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there, I don't know what that is, and find for herself a place of rest. The arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There shall also be hawks gathered, everyone with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So, again, as you can see, 34 is dark and heavy chapter, is a dark and heavy chapter. As one commentator I read said, ain't nobody going to get their life memory verse out of Isaiah 34, for sure. But you know the best thing about Isaiah 34? Is Isaiah 35. That is as dark and heavy as 34 is. 35 is every bit as joyful and reassuring. First, he's going to describe how even the physical earth is going to be redeemed when Jesus finally comes and rules on this planet. No more curse on the earth itself. It will return to its prior Edenic state. You know what I mean? Back to the Garden of Eden. Like it was then. Read with me at verse 1 of 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The desert won't be a desert anymore. Think about that. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And then, of course, no longer the curse of sin on mankind. No more sickness, no more weakness, no more fear, no more anxiety. Look at verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. What does that sound like? That sounds like when Jesus was here, doesn't it? All of these things that's mentioned here are messianic signs, are messianic signs. Jesus did all these. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He made the lame people leap like deers. He taught the mute tongue to sing. And we mentioned this before. There was a rabbinical tradition that there was only one person and one person only who could cast out the demon of muteness, people that couldn't speak. Healing anybody of anything was a big deal. But when it came to somebody who was mute, that was an especially big deal. Bigger than healing deaf people, lame people, lepers. Healing a mute was an expressly messianic sign because the Jewish rabbis, they would cast out demons too. And part of their procedure of casting them out, they would call the demon out by name. Remember, if you think about that, remember when Jesus met the Gadarene demoniac, the guy that was hanging around the tombs? You remember the first thing Jesus said to him? What is your name? You know, he said, my name's Legion, because there's thousands of us. But the point I'm trying to make, it was a messianic sign that only the Messiah could do that, because if you can't communicate with the devil, the priests, if they didn't know its name, they couldn't communicate with it and they couldn't cast it out. But only Messiah could do that, Mel.
When John the Baptist was in prison and he was questioning, was Jesus really the Messiah? This is the answer Jesus gave to take back to John.
There you go. Exactly right. That's exactly right. But you notice when Jesus was here on earth the first time, only those that were local to him could experience healing, right? I mean, only those who could touch him or that he could touch, only they could be healed. And that, a local distance. Here's the point I'm trying to make. He wasn't here in his glorified state. You know what I'm saying? Like we talked about two weeks ago, when Jesus was here in his glorified state. Philippians 2 tells us he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a slave. He came in the likeness of men. Paul says he was found in appearance as a man. In his humanity, he only healed those around him. But when he's here on this earth, ruling from this earth, like that's what he's describing here. He'll be back in his glorified state. All eyes of the blind will be opened. All the ears, all the lame, all the tongues. Does that make sense, Mel, what I'm trying to say? I follow what you're saying about there were several people he didn't necessarily touch physically. Where am I here? I think I'm in the middle of verse 6. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. You know, the Jews will tell you that land already over there is already sort of being partially fulfilled with this. Any Jew will tell you the transformation of that land in the last 70 years since they've been over there has been phenomenal. It's been staggering. You people that went over there, that just got back from over there, y'all see any rocks over there? Ain't nothing over there but rocks. But yet I looked around and I see some of the lushest, greenest, most beautiful crops I've ever seen anywhere. How's that possible? That land is just, it's rocks. It's phenomenal. There's no natural explanation for that. I guess y'all didn't see what I saw. But anyway, you know that. I think I'm right on this. Tiny little Israel is like the world's third largest exporter of fruit to the world. Is that right? I thought I read that.
Look at the satellite imageries, how green it is compared to what it was even in the 1950s or 60s.
Yeah. And I told you, I know I've told you 50,000 times, the thing I loved about going to Jordan first and then going into Israel was, we were on this side of the Jordan River in Jordan, and it was dirt, sand, barren. And you step over across the river, and it's lush and green. It's like God went and just drew a line in the sand with his fingers. It's amazing to see. It really, really is.
Bill Peter did say that he was very glad we came back from Israel when we did.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that too. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. The NIV says the burning sand will become a pool. In other words, the desert will become like a pool. The desert will have water. And I found out this week, scientists will tell you this is not hard to believe, because there is in fact plenty of water in those deserts over there. It's just so deep below the surface, the man can't get to it. But they know it's down there. They just can't get to it. But God can. That's where he's got it stored. And there's where he's going to bring it up from. The inhabitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. No longer the curse of sin on this planet. And I know I make some of y'all mad when I get on my tirade about you can't recycle. We're not going to be able to save this earth and all that. I know I make some of you mad. And I apologize for that. But I just want to point out one more thing. You search the scriptures. You can search this scripture. You can search the whole Bible. Nowhere does man destroy God's earth. It's God's anger and his wrath that destroys the earth over man's sin. But man's not going to destroy this earth. God's anger will. God's wrath is what will do it. It won't be man. Anyway, I'll get off that. I know it makes some people mad. Now watch this. This is interesting. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. I can't wait to travel the highway of holiness. What'd you say? No speed limit. I bet you're right. It would be in my perfect world. No speed limit. And it makes me think of that song, "We're Marching to Zion." Y'all remember that song? I hadn't sung that song in 40 years. But because according to verse 10, that's where the highway of holiness is going to lead to. It's going to lead to the city of Jerusalem where Jesus will be ruling. And there's going to be that highway there because we're all going there. Talking about going to Israel, you say, well, I ain't been to Israel. I ain't been to Jerusalem. Well, you're going. Trust me. Next time somebody says, have you been to Israel? Say, well, not yet, because you're going. We're all going to go there in the millennial kingdom. When Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem, we're all going there. And he's going to rule. That's where he's going to rule from, and he ain't going to be playing. Revelation 19 says he himself will rule, meaning the entire earth, with a rod of iron. He'll be a benevolent, kind, loving, generous king, but he ain't playing when he rules. There'll be no war. There'll be no armies because he'll be ruling. Verse 8, the unclean shall not pass over it. I got to think about it. This tells me not everyone on the earth during the millennial reign will be saved. Why else would he say the unclean won't be on that road? Did you know there'll be sinful people on the earth during the Christ millennial reign? Huh?
They're the ones that are born, the survivors of the tribulation. They're still in their human flesh. And they'll procreate. But they're still got their sin nature.
That's the way I understand it. You know, I think everybody that goes into the millennial will be saved, as far as I can tell. But those that are born during the millennial reign, they still got to come to Christ by faith the way you and I did. And unbelievably, some people will choose not to do that. So, anyway. That's
what you just said. You said you think that those that go into the millennial will all be saved. So you're saying the ones that were left at tribulation will be saved. It'll only be the ones that they were born in the millennial that won't be saved. Does that make sense? You made a statement that those that go into there will be saved. It will be, you had said, the ones appropriated, the ones that were born during the time of the millennial that will choose, and they'll be the ones that can be lost.
I agree with you in what you're trying to say. Those who survive the tribulation, not necessarily saved. Right? They survive, right? But it doesn't mean that they came to saving faith. Now, the Jewish people that survived, yes, because those are the third that are saved, that came to, they see that Messiah comes and they see him and they cry because the one that they slayed, right? So the Jewish people, they're the ones that are saved. But the Gentiles, there'll be some Gentile people that did not know, did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They survived. How they survived, but like you said in Revelation, where it said, when Jesus said in Matthew 24, those days were shortened. None would survive. Well, they're just survivors, right?
I would respectfully, I wouldn't fight you over it. I would respectfully disagree with it. I think if you get through it, you're saved. That's what I think. I follow what he's saying, and I wouldn't fight him over it. But yeah, I mean, I don't know.
Have two believers in a marriage, grow up in a Christian home, And yet, one or two or three of the children aren't saved. You see that all the time. That's what's going to happen with a lot of folks, in, amazingly, in the millennium. Because there'll be families growing up. And Billy's right. You'll have to be saved the way you're saved right now, by grace through faith. And there'll be children grow up in godly homes, and they won't give their life to Jesus. And at the end of the millennium, there'll be thousands of people who are not saved, and lead, and Satan will come and lead a rebellion, one last rebellion against the Lord. And so there's going to be lost people even in the millennium.
Which speaks to me about just how stubbornly sinful we are. Jesus himself, God himself is going to be here ruling, and people are still not going to believe in him and follow him.
That's right.
Yeah. It.
Hamas here just lately, that's not hard at all to believe. If you take a bunch of people from Palestine who commit the atrocities against the Jewish people that they just have committed over the last couple of weeks, beheading and burning babies, etc., it isn't hard for me to believe that any of those that are around are not going to.
I follow what you're saying, but I mean, when he's sitting like right there, I can look at him and I can go touch him, and I'm still going to turn on him. I just, and like Lee said, Satan's bound up. It just tells you how utterly sinful we are. That I'm like you. You said it before. The devil gets way too much credit. Oh, the devil made me do it. Devil didn't make you do it. You did it. I did it. I won't tell you his name, but there was a guy we all know. I said to him one day, I said, "How you doing?" And he said, "I'm fighting my own flesh more than I'm fighting the devil." And I said, "I get that. I totally get that, you know."
I wanted to clarify what you were asked, or what you were saying, the debate. Do you believe that all sinners, well, not sinners, all who are not saved will not make it through?
Correct. I think if anybody that survives the tribulation, and Lee's right, it'll be nothing but survival, pure survival. I think those people will be saved. Are saved, yeah. He says, not necessarily.
Yeah.
Hey, the only thing matters is what you believe.
Yeah.
Don't worry
yeah.
about those people.
Yeah,
about
that's right. Yeah. Yeah. All right, let me finish up. I'm in the middle of verse 8, I think. The unclean spirit shall not pass over it, talking about this highway of holiness, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return. I love that expression, ransom of the Lord. When I hear about somebody, ransom, I think, what do you think of? Think of somebody that's been kidnapped. And if somebody doesn't pay the money, they're going to die. And that's a good description of what Christ did for you and I. We were captured by sin and Satan and doomed to die. And he paid our ransom. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And I'm happy to announce that this is the end of this long series of woes and judgments in Isaiah. Whew, I got to tell y'all, it's been hard to get through.
One thing about all of them, y'all do know, we have a fantastic Bible teacher here. Last night I was listening to an End Times podcast, and they had a guest on the program who was Lee's well acquainted with it.
Amir Sabati.
Yeah. And he started talking about what's going on over in Israel right now. And the lady asked him a question, is this Ezekiel's war? You know what he said? He said, Ezekiel's war could happen before the rapture or after the rapture, but I don't believe this is Ezekiel's war yet, because too many people are still in support of Israel. And I was reminded of Billy Walker. He said the destruction of Damascus out of Isaiah 17 hadn't happened yet.
Yeah.
I just thank God for Billy Walker.
Well, I think what's going to... Here's... I don't know this. Y'all are too kind, but I don't know this. I think when Israel strikes back, and if y'all know anything about Israel, they're going to strike back, and I think that's when the world's going to turn on them. They're going to say, oh, you carried it too far. And that's what I think. I don't know that.
Ezekiel, you know, 38 and 39, it could. But right now, as it is today, not happening, because Damascus is not a ruinous heap. And number two, there's too much support for Israel right now, but it's...
Yeah. You let Israel drop a nuke on Lebanon and watch the world turn on it, just like that.
Exactly right. Support ends up turning to condemnation, yep, really
quick. Best time in human history to be alive. Amen. We can preach the gospel, boy. We got the answer.
Yeah, I'm with Lee. Hey, folks, we could be the generation that gets to see the rapture. How cool is that? You got, we can go up to Moses in heaven and say, dude, I was there when it happened. You ain't got nothing on me. I was there.
There will be no boasting.
Anyway, I love you guys. Let me close this out. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for... I love discussing your word with other fellow believers, Lord, and I just thank you for that. I think it's so healthy, and we thank you for the wisdom of your scriptures that you've given us. We do pray for the peace of Israel. All of this is all going according to script, Lord. This is your plan, and we just pray, have your way. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. We're ready. We're ready. And it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.